welcome to part two of Christianity and Politics. If you missed part one, you can find part one through our iTunes podcast, or you can find it online on our website. If you haven't listened to it, some of the concepts I bring up tonight might be a little strange to you, but that's okay. Before you get mad at me, go back and listen to part one, and maybe it'll make it a little bit clearer. But as we get started, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we graciously and humbly come to you, realizing that we need you, I need you, every moment of every day, whether it be during this political climate, whether it be, just driving down the street to work or to the grocery store or whatever it might be, we need you, and we need you now, and I pray that you'd give us some guidance and some wisdom through your Holy Spirit this evening as we come to terms with some of these ideas that we will find in your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Christianity and Politics. Part two, the gospel's role in politics. And you might be thinking, what in the world does the gospel have any role in politics? What could be a bigger difference between politics and Christianity, or the gospel and politics? They don't seem to go hand in hand, but I'm going to show you tonight that they actually do. As we get started, though, I want to show you an image. Take a look at this. So I pulled this off of Facebook. You've probably seen many things like this before. So give me your reaction. What do you think about this? When you see this, what's going through your mind? Alexis. Okay, so he never was in the White House. Okay, so you mean there was never a whitewashed, white-robed guy with long hair in the White House? No. Maybe Willie Nelson. That was a visit, you're right, with the Clintons. Okay. What else do you think when you see this? What was that, Tim? So many things. So many things. Can you make any G-rated and share with us? You're right. I didn't even know he was running. Rich.
When Jesus came in with his disciples, and they wanted to make him an earthly king, and he said his kingdom was not of this earth.
Yes.
So I don't see Jesus in the White House.
No.
I see Jesus building his kingdom.
Yes.
And getting ready to take his subjects or those that have faith in him.
Yep.
To his kingdom.
Yep. So Rich's point was that Jesus never came to establish an earthly political kingdom, at least not in this present age. Jake, what do you got?
We are not going to put
anybody. Good point. We are not going to put anybody in the White House, because who decides who is king or governor or ruler of any land? God. Okay? And so Jesus is not the one who needs to be put in the White House. He's way above that, and he puts people in the White House, might be a way of putting it. So, but I see so many Christians, though, want this. They say, we need to take America back for Christianity. We need to put Jesus in the White House, whoever you say it. And they're saying these things, yet I don't see it adding up with Scripture. And so these ideas were much more popular in times past. And so I want to throw this out here to you. Post-millennialism, okay? And you're like, post-millennialism, that's too big of a word for Sunday night. Well, you're right. It's a theological term. Postmillennialism is the idea that in Christian end times theology, postmillennialism is an interpretation of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, which sees Christ's second coming as occurring after the millennium, a golden age in which Christian ethics will prosper. So in other words, if you hold to this idea of postmillennialism, and probably none of you do, and I'll explain why here in a moment, it's the idea that things are getting better and better all the time. And the gospel's going forth more and more so. People are getting saved. We're seeing Christian countries and nations. And eventually, things are just going to be a utopia of Christianity. Okay? And then that'll usher in the millennium. And then we'll have this golden 1,000 years of Christians ruling the world. And then guess who comes back? Christ. Okay? That's what postmillennialism teaches. Now, I want to share this with you. We're going to look at this twice. I'm not going to explain the whole thing to you, but you need to see the timeline a little bit of why nobody in this room probably holds to postmillennialism, at least knowingly. Okay? We're going to get another little history lesson tonight. So I want you to focus in, though, here for a moment. is in the United States in the early 1800s, okay? So there was something called the Second Great Awakening. And in the Second Great Awakening, people saw that things seemed to be getting better. People were very optimistic. It was an age in the United States where there was great expansion happening. We were building railroads. And it continued in to the Third Great Awakening. And we started getting things like Thomas Edison. And we get electricity. And we're on the verge of flight. And we have all sorts of things happening in this time. And during this time period, people really thought, if you were a Christian, you really believed in postmillennialism. You thought we were going to usher in a golden age of Christianity and of where Christianity would rule the world and then Christ would come back. Okay? Well, something happened. We had World War I and World War II. Okay? Some of the worst wars ever in history. And people got a little say, hey, maybe this isn't so right. And people got very pessimistic from about 1945 on to today. And so now we're all just a bunch of pessimists. So we don't think that's happening. That's not the reason why, but really, it's not biblical. Postmillennialism is not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach it. So, it's no more. I'm going to flip that around so you're not staring at everything I wrote. So, not to distract you, we'll come back to that here in a moment. And so, postmillennialism, that idea, is not biblical. And what we need to get an understanding of is that our hope is not in a political system, at least not a man-made one anyway. Okay? Whether we have a monarchy, a republic, a democracy, communism, whatever it might be, our hope is not found in a political system. Okay? If we have all our hope in the United States government, we are going to be sorely disappointed every single election. Okay? Because there's always going to be something to not be satisfied in. So let's look at some scripture. Okay? Let's see what the Bible says about some of these things. In Matthew 18, we have Jesus talking with Pilate. And this is Jesus has been taken into custody. He's sitting here. He's before Pilate. Pilate answers Jesus, says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So he's trying to figure out, what can I charge this guy with? Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were out of this world or were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, his famous line, what is truth? Okay. So Jesus at any point could have got out of the situation, right? He could have raised an earthly army well before in advance. He could have an army of angels come and get him out of this, but he didn't. Okay? He had a mission. He had a mission to die for the sins of mankind, to die for our sins, right? And he wasn't here to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, I believe he will one day in the future. I think there will be a kingdom he will establish. And so the question is, what is truth? What is truth for us? The truth is that Jesus came to fulfill what the Old Testament said so that we could then talk about what he did on the cross for us, which is known as the gospel. And the gospel has been influencing the world ever since 2,000 years ago, all the way to today. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 here with me, and I'll have all the verses up, so you don't have to worry. Now, so it wasn't Matthew 18. It was 20-something.
Yes. We were like, okay.
You're right. Typo. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, when you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved. So it's the very thing that these Christians that Paul is writing to in Corinth are holding on to. All their hope, all their eggs are in one basket, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, if you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So, our hope as Christians is in the gospel. Our hope is definitely not in Donald Trump, okay? Our hope is definitely not in Hillary Clinton, even more so. Our hope is not in getting the right person as a president so we can have the correct Supreme Court justices in there so that we can get laws passed the way we want. Our hope is not in the Republican Party. Our hope is not in repealing Roe versus Wade. Our hope is not in repealing gay marriage. And our hope is not repealing Obamacare. It is in Christ alone and nothing else. Okay? Nothing else compares. Some of these things you might want, you might desire, you might see as good things, but they're temporary. It's not what Christ came to do. Philippians 3:19-20 says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul is contrasting the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's trying to get believers, the Philippians that he's writing to there, to get this understanding. This world is not your final resting place. It is not your total home. Stop living so consumed with the day-to-day events. That doesn't mean we don't care about what happens today. It doesn't mean we don't care about politics. It doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean we don't get involved. It doesn't mean we can't run for political office. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what's our focus? What are we pushing towards? And so I ask you the question, as Christians, what should we value and focus in on life? What are our main concerns? So I'll tell you one. One is the gospel, okay? What's something else of it should be our main concern as Christians? Get you to think a little.
Making disciples.
Making disciples. That's exactly right. Which is preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to follow after Jesus. What else? Our own personal sanctification? Yeah, we should be concerned about that, I think. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Studying theology would be being a disciple, I would argue. So it's very much the same thing. Yeah, good, good.
It's the sanctification, become more like Christ and less like the world.
I would agree, yeah. So, two major things we're all missing so far. Tim.
As Christians, we should focus on preparing people for the next kingdom, being so wrapped up in this one.
Good. I think it's another, but I think that's still another variation of disciple making, but that's good. I mean, that's a very good point. I agree. How about glorifying God, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as likewise? Okay, that's another aspect of it. We'll spend a lot more time about loving God and loving our neighbor in a future session, because I think loving our neighbor ties into politics quite a bit, but that's not our focus tonight. Our focus is the gospel. So here's some reasons why we should focus on the gospel instead of politics. Okay, I'm not saying politics is bad, but our focus needs to be on the gospel. Godly things, not worldly things. So here's reason number one for you. Politics change. The gospel doesn't change. Okay? So the gospel, as it was shared by the apostles, as it was shared by Jesus Christ himself and the early church, has not changed in 2,000 years. Maybe people have emphasized different things, but it's never changed. Now, is politics the same 2,000 years ago as it is today? No. Okay, we've had many, many nations and kingdoms fall and rise since then. Okay, the United States didn't even exist 2,000 years ago. Jesus says, or Galatians 1:8, Paul wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He's basically putting so much emphasis on the gospel that don't ever let it change. It's that important. It's not something that can be argued. It's not something that can be debated. It's clearly set out. It's settled. Reason number two. It's what Jesus calls us to do. In Acts 1:6-8, and someone already made this point earlier, it says, "So when they had come together," this is Jesus' final moments with his disciples before ascending. He said, "Lord, what will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons, but the Father is fixed by his own authority." So let's stop right there for just a second. What are the apostles, what are his disciples concerned about right now? I mean, in this context of this passage.
Yeah.
They're trying to set up a political kingdom, right?
Yeah, and their position in it.
And up till then, they've been vying for their position in it. You're exactly right. Which is the exact opposite of what Jesus has been trying to do the entire time. Okay? Now, that should be a warning for us, because sometimes I think as Christians, we get so wrapped up in what's going on in our world. We're like, yes, let's vie for that political system. Let's get that candidate into office because we got to do it. You know, we get caught up in this just the same way as the apostles did. And they're standing right before Jesus, okay? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what does Jesus tell them to do instead of worrying about this political kingdom? Gives them one last final push and say, get out there and share what I did. Share what you've seen. Make disciples, right? He's saying, get out there with the gospel. All right, let's move on to the next one here. It's what the early church focused on, okay? They actually listened to Jesus. Believe it or not, they listened to Jesus, okay? In Acts chapter 4, and we're not going to read the whole thing because it's a long, long passage with a lot of context. But basically, the idea is that Peter and John are basically told to not preach the gospel anymore. The political rulers will say, hey, cut it out. This is not good. You're causing strife, and you're raising up a whole ruckus that we do not want to be dealing with. And Peter says, but Peter and John answered them. And he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, but speak of what we have seen and heard, okay? They feel compelled to do it at that point. So then later on, they go back to the rest of the church, their fellowship there in Jerusalem, and this is what they do in response to it. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word of all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They're like, we're not going to listen to what the political rulers had said there. We are going to continue to preach the gospel. They had legitimate concerns of that warning. And these political rulers, they made good on it. Because what happens in a chapter or two from there? We have the first martyr, Stephen, who's stoned to death, right? They were serious, and they continued in their boldness for that. Philippians 3:20, we looked at, was we need to consider ourselves citizens of heaven. Here is, I'll read that again, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another verse to back it up. Paul says this again in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Literally just means foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I don't know how much you know about Paul, but Paul understood being a foreigner and having multiple citizenships better than anybody else. Paul was born a Roman citizen, okay? Paul was born a Jew, and so he was Jewish. In fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees is what he calls himself, right? To just show how Jewish he is, but he's also a Roman citizen. And that did not mesh well, okay? It was not looked at as a good thing to be a Roman citizen and Jewish, okay? The Jews did not like the Romans. They went to the Romans and gave over the power of their earthly kingdom out of necessity, but they did not like it. They were very upset with it. Now, you add into this thing where Paul becomes a Christian, and now he has this third identity crisis, okay? Imagine being that. Imagine going to home, like, for Thanksgiving, you know, with your family. Yeah, I'm Jewish, Christian, and I'm also a English citizen, you know, of England or something like that. And you're trying to, like, you know, balance those three things. And we see in the scriptures he has problems with it. He runs into issues at times. He has to rebuke Peter, who has some similar issues with that. Paul understood what it meant to be a citizen of one nation or one kingdom and then also be a foreigner at the exact same time. He never really fit in anywhere. And so he's telling us, you know, when he says that, he's not just saying, oh, a simple little thing, well, be citizens of heaven, not of earth. I mean, he knows what that means. He's gone through the struggle. He's understood it better than any of us. And here's the last reason to focus on gospel instead of politics. Politics can divide the body of Christ, while the gospel will unite us, okay? So a friend of mine, and we'll just call him Matt, and I'll leave it at that, And he got saved at a church that I was at, probably in the 90s. And he came from a very staunch Democrat family. Okay? Now, Democrat and Christian don't always go well together in a lot of ways for lots of different reasons. And we'll look at that here when we talk about voting here in a couple weeks. And so he always was frustrated with the idea that whenever he came to church, people were so obsessed about talking about politics, like Christianity and the Republican Party were one and the same. And it frustrated him to no end because he's like, you know, I just can't understand why people just, when I come to church, people are all about politics and talk about Republicans. And I think this is the time when, like, Bill Clinton was still in office and the election was going on of George W. Bush. And so there was just, you know, that those dynamics going on. And he got frustrated. He got mad. And he left. He couldn't handle it anymore because it was so foreign to him. Now you might say, well, you know, he just needs to suck it up and become a Republican. That's not the point. It was causing division, okay? It was causing division. And eventually he kind of turned away from the church. And I don't think that has anything to do with his salvation. I just think it talks about the way people were talking and the things they were focusing on were things that were not what the church needs to be focusing on. So Philippians 1:27, Paul wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Okay? Paul's emphasis was the gospel unites us. Okay? If we get into all the peripheral political stuff, it will divide us. And I think you see that really clearly right now. Okay? So, I'm going to ask you a question here. Okay? Christians are divided. Okay? Donald Trump, third party, or no vote. Okay? Now, if you watch how people attack one another, it is vicious. You would think they are not brothers and sisters in Christ. So, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think it's feasible that a Christian, in good conscience, can vote for Donald Trump? It's not a trick question.
Yes.
Yes? Okay.
No.
Yes and no. Wait. Do you mean like a Christian can come to both conclusions?
They could.
Okay, all right. Do you think that a Christian can come to a conclusion that they need to vote for a third party candidate because they don't think either of the two main party candidates are worth voting for?
Sure.
Okay. Now, can two Christians, two brothers or sisters in Christ, disagree about those things? Okay? Now, but what unifies them?
The gospel.
The gospel. And so why are Christians speaking with such hatred towards one another? You see the mudslinging, like, on social media? It's disgusting. But see, and that's the attitude. That's the attitude of yeah. So let me throw, I was going to ask this one, but let me throw this one. Do you think in good conscience that a Christian can decide to vote for Hillary Clinton?
Yeah.
Okay.
They're sorely misinformed,
yes. Well, see, and you're making an opinion right there. See, as Christians, we can disagree about things, but the moment we make it, we make it about something like, I can't stand that person, we start attacking them, we want to break fellowship with them over this, we've gone way too far. Okay? Now, yes. Exactly. That's exactly what I'm getting at. But I'm also telling us to guard how we're saying it and how we're arguing at the same time. Because we have an unbelieving world watching us. Josh. No.
Are we affirming them in love? Are we arguing
Sure. Yep.
So it's more like, are we, when we're correcting someone, or, you know, are we doing it?
Absolutely. And sometimes it's all not even about correcting it. Both sides, you could be right, potentially, okay, for different reasons, okay? Yeah, let's move on here.
So it's a real hot box, obviously.
It is.
And I was thinking from the class this morning, talking about moralist or liberal, and what they're being taught. So a lot of times the church, if you will, has been neglect on teaching biblically.
Ah, yes.
And therefore we come to different conclusions and yet still call ourselves Christian.
Yes, we have. And we'll dig into that quite heavily here in a couple weeks on the Christianity or lack thereof of Christianity of certain political candidates. We'll discuss it and why and what shapes them. But so we'll hold on to that. Just hold on to that. Just a couple more weeks, Rich. Okay. let's stir up another hornet's nest here, okay? In a completely different direction. Is America a Christian nation? Some people were quick to answer. Would anybody disagree? It's fine if you do. We're all mature Christians here, I hope, and can get along. I'm going to guess by the silence that some people disagree. Some people might think, well, yeah, I think we are a Christian nation. Those of you who say no, why do you say no? Some of them are Christians, some of them are Catholic, some of them are deists, some of them might even been atheists, depending on depending on how they come to terms with that. Honestly, we don't really know because we just have their writings that they left behind. And if you ever written something that you weren't sincere about because you're just trying to get some ideas out, we have to be careful on some of that times too. Those of you who say America is a Christian nation, or maybe you don't say that, but you've heard the argument, what type of arguments do they use? What are the arguments for saying America is a Christian nation? Exactly. Okay. In God we trust. Yes. Yeah. How, within reason, as long as we're not breaking any laws, we can worship, and anybody can, right? That's why we have so much diversity. That's why we can welcome Muslims and Mormons and atheists and Wiccans and all sorts of things. Everybody has freedom. The moment you take away freedom, you endanger all of it in a lot of ways in the political climate.
Okay. If you were to take a poll,
that's true. Exactly. They're CEOs, Christian and Easter only, right? As Greg always says. And so I would argue what we're thinking of is what I talked about last week was Christendom. Right? It's the influence of Christianity on the world. So I'll go to the chart here in a moment. I'll throw some things out here for you. I think we're not a Christian nation, okay? And hear me out. If you don't agree with me, just hear me out, okay? I think we're a nation that is influenced by Christianity heavily, okay? And I'll explain why, okay? And really, maybe not Christianity, maybe more Christendom, like I talked about last week. So migrants from countries with a state religion, okay? Every migrant that came in the United States before we were a nation, so I'm talking 1700s and before, mostly came from Europe, okay? Or European provinces and stuff like that. Europe did not have separation of church and state. They had what's called state religions. Every single European country was either Roman Catholic, a form of Eastern Orthodox, or Protestantism. Okay? Every single one. So you're born over there in England, and you know what they're doing to you 7 days after you're born? They're baptizing you. Okay? Because you're a Christian. And that's also how they take a census to know how many people there are and collect taxes. And so everybody is just automatically considered a Christian, in quotes. Protestant or Roman Catholic mostly, with a little bit of Eastern Orthodox mixed in there. And so you have people with a Christian worldview a lot of the times, whether they truly hold to it and put it into practice or not, it's there. OK, Okay, they're influenced by it. There's no escaping it. The other group of people you have are people who are fleeing those countries because they're being persecuted by those state religions. Okay, because if you were in a Roman Catholic country and you were Protestant, they didn't like that much. And they would exercise their religion to the point of death and martyrdom and take away all your stuff and tax you heavily. And, you know, they would use it to influence quite heavily. There was also another group, even in Protestant countries. If you were a different flavor of Protestantism, they would persecute you. And so you would want to flee and come. And that's exactly why the pilgrims came over at one point. They were fleeing religious persecution. Okay. In fact, it was very intense at times. In the United, here, though, you could come over to, you know, when it was called, when it was just colonies, not even probably the 13 colonies at that time originally, there was no established state religions, although sometimes they did establish some, okay? Some of the colonies that eventually became states did have some state religion identified with them. But if you didn't like it, you just kind of hopped over and went over to a different colony. Then I think we have what's called the Great Awakenings. And you may not be as familiar with that, but I'm guessing at some point in time in your life, you've heard the history of the Great Awakenings to an extent. I think all these things influenced the United States. So let's dig into that a little bit better with our chart. Okay. Gospel influence on American politics. So from 1700 to 1950, okay, which a lot of times we would say is the golden age of America, that time, at least when Christianity was on the rise and not on the decline. And so you have, before we even become a country in 1770, or declare independence in 1776, we have the First Great Awakening, which is setting the stage. So not only do you have all these people coming from a religious background of some sort, you actually have the gospel really being preached by people like George Whitefield, I'm sure you've heard of, and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, and people are genuinely getting saved. And so you have a revival happening even in parts of England and especially here in the United States. And it sets the stage for what's happening next. And then we have our fight for independence. In about 1800, you have the Second Great Awakening that starts, okay? Remember, that's where the birth of post-millennialism comes from. You have Charles Finney, not as well known and probably not quite as, you know, great a speaker as some of the other people in the different awakenings. But from this time period, Christianity is the one that came up with abolition of slaves, temperance, because alcoholism was a huge problem in our country, and women's rights, okay? So don't believe what the Democrats say. Since you're allowed to vote, it's Christians that have the founding of pushing that, starting that. Christianity has always been the number one fighter of women's rights and children's rights throughout the world, the last 2,000 years. And so in this, you start seeing, this has an impact, because in 1865, because of this Great Awakening, a lot of the northern states start abolishing slavery within the states, and you have a divide in our country, and we fight for that. And there's lots of other stuff going on there. We're not going to get into the politics of the Civil War. Then, shortly after that, the Second Great Awakening set the stage for strong leadership in the Third Great Awakening. And that's where you have D.L. Moody. Okay? You can go to Chicago today, and you can see Moody Bible College. And there's a church named after him. And during this time period of the gospel being preached, there's many great circuit preachers. You ever drive down the street, you know, throughout Des Moines, and you see one of those tents, and it says the revival, and you kind of laugh, and like, what in the world are those people doing? They're doing Third Great Awakening stuff. That's where that comes from. The tent revivals, you know, was awakening type stuff. It doesn't work as well today, but, you know, I'm sure maybe some people get saved from that, I hope, I pray. And so you see a surge in missions, and the United States is sending out missionaries all over the world, okay? And it goes well into the early 1900s, okay? And so all these things, you have huge surges of saved population coming up throughout our country, okay? And then we have this thing called liberalism, which we're not going to get too much into, but we have the rise of theological liberalism, not political liberalism, although they are linked. And so the rise of theological liberalism, we haven't had a great awakening since then. Maybe we're due for one. I don't know. Wouldn't that be nice? But, and so you kind of see there's an influence that the gospel has. Okay? I would argue that the reason why Christianity doesn't have an influence in the United States today is because our population, our ratio of saved to unsaved people, is probably dramatically different than it ever has been in our country's history. Okay? So, let's move on. Why the gospel leads to true political change? Because really, if we desire political change in our country, then our best means of making it happen is sharing the gospel and seeing people saved. But hopefully that's not our motivation. Hopefully our motivation is the fact that Christ commanded us to do it, and because we love our neighbor, because the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to share the gospel with them, okay? Especially if they're on their way to hell. So let's look at some reasons here. The gospel leads to a true change of mind, okay? Nothing else does. You can argue till you're blue in the face between Republicans and Democrats, conservative and liberal, globalist and nationalist, capitalism, you know, to socialism, whatever the case is. But you know what? You might win some arguments intellectually, but if you really want to see somebody change, they need the gospel and they need to be saved. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul, in the greatest treatise ever written on the gospel, spends 11 chapters laying out the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he starts out and says, now the gospel, now that it's impacted your life, can change who you are and you can live according to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It doesn't make sense if you don't know the gospel and you're not saved. Do not be conformed to this world. Doesn't make sense if you don't know the gospel. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to see how this has played out? Last year, what did we have? We had abortion videos leaked, okay, of people talking about things, terrible, tragic stuff. We have abortion videos that you can watch right now on the internet that show the slaughtering of children and everything like that. And you can show that to people who are pro-choice, pro-abortion. And what does it do? It doesn't do anything. It's not about winning an intellectual argument. They need the gospel. They need to be saved. That individual needs to, who's looking at that and is so hardened in their heart, they need the truth of God in their life. They need the Holy Spirit to regenerate them so that they can respond to God and be saved and realize what they've done is sin. Plain and simple. But we can argue scientifically and logically and philosophically all we want. We might win some people, but those people might still be on their way to hell. It attacks the root of evil and not just the fruit of it. Okay? The root of evil and not just the fruit. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay? This is Paul starting out how he talks about the gospel and lays it out for us. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Okay? You know, if the gospel was all about moralism and getting people to do what God wants them to do and live good lives, you know, I don't think Jesus even had to die, per se. The gospel has no power. It's almost pointless at that point. And so we need to realize the gospel has the power to truly attack evil, because people doing sinful things, that's a symptom of the problem, okay? When you and I sin, when we see unbelievers sinning, it's a symptom of the problem. It's not the problem, okay? So let me ask you this. What happens if we get the right president, the right Supreme Court justices, and the right people in political office, and we get gay marriage repealed? What happens? Honestly, what happens, do you think?
We get people to act Christian without the actual salvation.
Yeah. Is homosexuality still going to take place? Absolutely. What happens if we get pornography banned? And it's just completely taken off all the shelves, taken off the internet, it's gone. You can't have it. True. Right. People will still find it. People's sexual immorality will still happen. That's a political statement, but I'll accept that since it's Christianity and politics. Wouldn't it be so much better that we preach the gospel so much that every Christian in the United States preaches the gospel, preaches to people, God saves people, and we don't even have to repeal these things because they're so rare, because it's not even some people, things that people are doing, because they've truly been transformed by God. Isn't that what we really want? Or do we just want to legislate morality? Do we just want to tell people, oh, you can't do that, you can't do that? I mean, you know, I know you're not a believer, I know you're an enemy of God, but you need to live by God's rules. Do we really want that? So we want to attack the root of the problem, not the symptoms. It calls us to pray for politicians we disagree with, not just complain and hate them, okay? I got all my references all messed up on here, but anyways, Paul wrote to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay? So Paul has to remind Titus to tell the churches to do this. Don't we all need that reminder once in a while? I think we do. Because this is what Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Don't answer. This is a rhetorical question, okay? How many bad things have you said about Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump over the last year? Okay? Now, you probably can't even think of that number because you can't count that high. I don't blame you. We don't have time to count that high, right? If we put all our fingers and toes together, we would not come up with the number for even one of us, I'm sure. Okay? Now, take that number. How many times have you prayed for the salvation of Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump? Now, this is rhetorical. Don't answer it. But I'm going to guess, for at least some of us in this room, it's a zero on that end, okay? Wouldn't it be fantastic if on election day we find out the results and Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump get in there, and then sometime between now and the end of January when they take office, that one of them really gets saved? Isn't that what we really would love to see? Just because we care about them as an individual, because they're a lost person on their way to hell like we once were? Wouldn't that be great? What a testimony it would be. Absolutely. Because there's a lot of people who would just give us the right answer, but we want to hear to court our vote. I don't have anyone in mind. Don't be thinking that. Think good thoughts. Pray for these people. Okay, politics are a reflection of the moral compass of a society. The gospel gives society a new compass that is accurate. And this kind of goes with our second point there, the root of evil and the fruit of it. But it truly is a reflection. When we see people do sinful things, should we be surprised? Why do we act surprised? Why do we say things like, I can't believe they did that? I can't believe they acted that way. Wow. Are you saying your pastors do not teach you the true gospel? Of course, you go to Sailorville, so you can say whatever you want. Sure.
Like things like that just convince us that people are supposed to be inherently good and not
I mean, but really, when we see people do sinful things, we should not be surprised, because people are sinners after all. And when we see sin out of control and run rampant, that just means we have a lot of unregenerate people who are not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We should not be surprised. We should not be surprised of the things we find out about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton or any other political person. It just should not surprise us. We should be like, yeah, they're an unsaved, unregenerate individual. What did you expect? And we'll, we already read that one, but that was kind of the same thing. So what do we do from here? Application. We need to change how we talk about the issues, for one, okay? Oftentimes, we get our talking points from Sean Hannity and Fox News and Rush Limbaugh and Glenn Beck and various other people. And you know what? They're not Christians, okay? They're not coming from a Christian biblical worldview. They might be Christians. At least Glenn Beck isn't. I know that for sure. Okay, he's a Mormon. They're not coming from a biblical Christian worldview. They're telling you things because, first of all, their entertainment is really what they are. Glenn Beck, Rush Limbaugh, and Sean Hannity are all entertainment. And they've capitalized on the fact that there's a large conservative base that wants to hear things. And they give talking points for that base. They might truly care about our country. I'm sure they do. But it's entertainment first and foremost. And so if we take their talking points and that's how we talk to an unsaved world, what's the world going to look at us like? Are they going to see us as a Christian or are they going to see us as a Republican, as a conservative, as a nationalist, as a capitalist, as a Reaganite? You know, that's what they're going to see us as. Do we really want to be known as that? Do you have a question? Exactly. We really have. We're preaching another gospel, essentially, in some ways. Because we're emphasizing something, we're being known for something that isn't what Christ wanted us to be known for. I don't know if we're exactly saying that. That's in the moment, maybe. Yeah. So, point number two on application of what we need to do. We need to maintain the purity of the gospel. In other words, we need to know what the gospel is, and we need to know how to articulate it. And I'll just throw both those up there because they kind of go hand in hand. So we need to know what the purity of the gospel is and how to articulate it. I don't know who that was, but maybe they need the gospel. okay, anyways, back on track. If every single rhetorical question, please don't answer. Okay, because I don't want to put anyone on the spot. If you were to walk out of here tonight, okay, and you're stopped in the parking lot, somebody maybe comes out of bar, someone comes out of Bordeaux, maybe it's the guy who just came in here, you know, and you strike up a conversation with them for whatever reason, and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, what would you say to them? Would you know what to say? Would you know what's of first importance in the gospel? Okay, don't answer. Just think about it. Are you ready to give an answer? Now, if you had that same conversation and they had a Hillary button on or Trump button on or who's that sheriff who's running that everyone likes? Dan Charleston, okay? And could you bump into them and have a great, long, political conversation about how great or how terrible that person is and what they're going to do to change things? Are we, which one are we more ready to answer and talk about? Okay? Think about it. Okay? This is application. I'm not no hand raising, no coming forward, nothing like that. You ever heard this quote? This, if you didn't vote, you're a part of the problem, right? Well, if you don't like your options for who is running for president right now, then you should have voted in the primary. If you didn't vote in the primary, well, then you just need to be quiet because you don't have any right to say anything. Okay, you're part of the problem. We hear that a lot. Christians, I hear, say that a lot. Okay, more so than the other side. Okay, let's cross that out a little bit. If you are not taking every opportunity presented to you to share the gospel, then you are part of the problem. Okay? That's the reality of it. Okay? Christianity and the gospel influence politics as a secondary thing, because if you have a truly regenerate, truly saved population, then they will hopefully have a desire for the things of God, and we won't be experiencing this thing where we're just like, what in the world is going on? Why is there a disconnect on what I believe and what the rest of America believes? Okay? Only the gospel can transform those individuals. Okay. Now, I've made my case for the gospel. And so where we go from here is next week we talk about what Christians want out of government. Okay? There are things we legitimately want. Okay, and it's not trickle-down economics, okay? But there are some things that we legitimately want, and there's things that the Bible tells us we want. We might want trickle-down economics. I don't know. That's a political thing, okay? And so then week four, we're going to talk about voting. How do Christians vote? Should we vote? Okay? I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, okay? It's one of my campaign promises on this series. And then we're going to talk about election aftermath discussion, okay? Because there is going to be an aftermath no matter who it is, okay? In a couple weeks, we're going to wake up, and we're going to have a president-elect, and it's probably going to be Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. I know you third-party people are really hoping for your third-party person, but it's just probably not going to happen because they're not even on the ballot in all 50 states, first of all. So it's just they just don't have a chance, unfortunately. Okay? I'm all for voting for them. I'm not saying don't vote for them. I'm just saying it's probably not going to be one of those people. And it's probably not going to be Jesus either. Okay? So come back next week. We'll talk about what Christians want out of government. And a lot of it will be based on our first two nights that we've kind of talked about to kind of help us set the mood for that. But I'll close in a word of prayer and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we appreciate how you gave the gospel to us so that we might be saved. And our desire is that others would be saved. Help us not to complain. Help us not to belittle people because they don't believe in our political views or we don't think they're fit to be president or whatever the case might be. Help us to see them as they really are, as lost individuals. Help us to see that we're surrounded by lost individuals that desperately need the gospel, who desperately need the transforming work of you in their lives so that they can see some of the things and the paths they're on are the paths to destruction. May we be touched by this and may we act on it as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.